The following reading is from a book that came out in the year 1653. That book is titled, The Right Method to Obtain a Settled Peace of Conscience by Richard Baxter. To the poor in spirit. My dearly beloved fellow Christians, whose souls are taken up with the careful thoughts of attaining and maintaining peace with God, who are vile in your own eyes, and value the blood and spirit, and word of your Redeemer, and the hope of the saints and their approached blessedness, before all the pomp and vanities of this world, and resolve to give up yourselves to His conduct, who has become the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. For you do I publish the following directions, and to you it is that I direct this preface. The only glorious and infinite God, who made the worlds and upholds them by His word, who is attended with millions of His glorious angels, and praised continually by His heavenly hosts, who pulls down the mighty from their seats and scatters the proud in the imaginations of their hearts, and makes His enemies lick the dust, to whom the kings and conquerors of the earth are as the most silly worms, and the whole world is nothing and lighter than vanity, which you will shortly turn into flames before your eyes. This God has sent me to you with that joyful message which needs no more but your believing to make it sufficient to raise you from the dust and banish those terrors and troubles from your hearts and help you to live like the sons of God. He commands me to tell you that He takes notice of your sorrows. He stands by when you see Him not, and you say He has forsaken you. He minds you with greatest tenderness when you say He has forgotten you. He numbers your sighs. He bottles up your tears. The groans of your heart reach His own heart. He takes it unkindly that you are so suspicious of Him, and that all that He has done for you in the work of redemption, and all the gracious workings of His Spirit on your souls, and all your own peculiar experiences of His goodness, can raise you to no higher apprehensions of His love. Must the Lord set up love and mercy in the work of redemption to be equally admired with His omnipotence manifested in the creation, and call forth the world to this sweet employment, that in secret and in public it might be the business of our lives? And yet shall it be so overlooked or questioned as if you lived without love and mercy in the world? Providence does its part by heaping up the mountains of daily mercies and these it sets before your eyes. The gospel has eminently done its part by clearly describing them and fully assuring them, and this is proclaimed frequently in your ears. And yet is there so little in your hearts and mouths? Do you see and hear and feel and taste mercy and love? Do you live wholly on it? And yet do you still doubt of it, and think so little of it, and so hardly acknowledge it? God takes not this well, but yet He considers your frailty, and takes you not at your worst. He knows that flesh will play its part, and the remnants of corruption will not be idle, and the serpent will be suggesting false thoughts of God, and will be still striving most to obscure that part of His glory which is dearest to Him, and especially which is most conjoined with the happiness of man. He knows also that sin will breed sorrows and fears, and that man's understanding is shallow, and all of his conceivings of God are exceeding low, and that we are so far from God as creatures, and so much further as sinners, and especially as conscious of the abuse of His grace, that there must needs follow such a strangeness as will damp and dull our apprehensions of His love, and such an abatement of our confidence as will make us draw back and look at God afar off. Seeing, therefore, that at this distance no full apprehensions of love can be expected, It is a pleasure of our Redeemer shortly to return with 10,000s of his saints, with a noble army of his martyrs, and the attendance of his angels, and to give you such a convincing demonstration of his love as shall leave no room for one more doubt. Your comforts are now but a taste. They shall then be a feast. They are now but intermittent. There they shall be continual. How soon now do your conquered fears return, and what an inconstancy and unevenness is there in our peace. But then our peace must be perfect and permanent, when we shall please God and enjoy Him in perfection to perpetuity. Certainly, Christians, your comfort should be now more abundant, but that they are not yet ripe. It is that and not this that is your harvest. I've told you in another book the mistake and danger of expecting too much here, and the necessity of looking and longing for that rest, if we will have peace indeed. But alas, how hard is this lesson learned? Unbelievers would have happiness, but how fain would they have it in the creature rather than in God? Believers would rather have their happiness in God than in the creature, but how fain would they have it without dying? And no wonder, for when sin brought in death, even grace itself cannot love it, though it may submit to it. But though churlish death stands in our way, why do we look not at the soul's admittance into rest and the body's resurrection that must shortly follow? Doubtless, that faith by which we are justified and saved, as it sits down on the word of truth as a present ground of its confident repose, so does it thence look with one eye backward on the cross and with the other eye forward on the crown. And if we well observe the scripture descriptions of that faith, we shall find them as frequently magnifying it and describing it from the latter as from the former. As it is the duty and glory of faith to look back with thankful acknowledgement to a crucified Christ and His payment for our ransom, so is it the duty and glory of that same justifying faith to look forward with desire and hope to the return of King Jesus and a glorious celebration of the marriage of the Lamb and the sentential justification and the glorification of His saints. To believe these things unfeignedly, which we never saw, nor ever spoke with man that did see, and to hope for them so really as to let go all present forbidden pleasures, and all worldly hopes and seeming happiness, rather than to hazard the loss of them, this is an imminent part of that faith by which the just live, and which the Scripture owns as justifying and saving. For it never distinguishes between justifying faith as to their nature. It is therefore a great mistake of some to look only at that one eye of justifying faith, which looks back upon the cross, and a great mistake of them, on the other hand, to look only at that eye of it which beholds the crown. Both Christ crucified and Christ interceding and Christ returning to justify and glorify are the objects even of justifying, saving faith, most strictly so called. This scripture oft expresses the one only, but it still implies the other. For as believing in Christ's blood comprehends the end, even the expectation of remission and glory merited by that blood, so the believing of that glory does always imply that we believe and expect it as a fruit of Christ's ransom. It is for health and life that we accept and trust upon our physician, and it is for justification and salvation that we accept and trust on Christ. The salvation of our souls is the end of our faith. They that question whether we may believe and obey for our own salvation question whether we may go to the physician and follow his advice for health and life. Why then do you that are believers so much forget the end of your faith, and that for which it is that you believe, Believing in Christ for present mercies only, be they temporal or spiritual, is not the true believing. They are dangerously mistaken that think the thoughts of heaven to be so accidental to the nature and work of faith, is that they tend only to our comfort and are not necessary to salvation itself. It is upon your apprehensions and expectations of that unseen felicity that both your peace and safety depend. How contrary, therefore, is it to the nature of a believer to forget the place of his rest and consolation, and to look for so much of these from the creatures, and this our present pilgrimage in prison, as alas too commonly we do. Thus we do kill our comforts, and then we complain because we lack them. How should you have any life or constancy of consolations that are so seldom, so slight, so unbelieving and so heartless in your thoughts of heaven? You know what a folly it is to expect any peace which shall not come from Christ as a fountain, and you must learn as well to understand what a folly it is to expect any solid joys or stable peace which is not fetched from heaven as from the end of our salvation. Oh, the Christians were careful to live with one eye still on Christ crucified, and with the other on Christ coming in glory. If the everlasting joys were more in your believing thoughts, spiritual joys would more abound at present in your hearts. It is no more wonder that you are comfortless when heaven is forgotten, or doubtingly remembered, than that you are faint when you eat not, or cold when you stir not, or when you have not fire or clothes. But when Christians do not only let fall their expectations of the things unseen, but also heighten their expectations from the creature, then do they most infallibly prepare for their fears and troubles, and their distance from God, and with both hands draw calamities on their own souls. Whoever meets with a distressed, complaining soul, where one or both of these is not apparent, their low expectations from God hereafter, or their high expectations from the creatures now. What keeps us under such trouble and disquietness, but that we will not expect what God has promised, or we will needs expect what He didn't promise? And then we complain when we miss of those expectations which we foolishly and ungroundedly raise to ourselves. We are grieved for crosses, for losses, for wrongs from our enemies, for unkind or unfaithful dealings of our friends, for sickness, for contempt and disesteem in the world. But who bid you to look for any better? Was it prosperity and riches and credit and friends that God called you to believe for, or that you became Christians for, or that you had an absolute promise of in the Word? If you will make promises to yourself, and then your own promises deceive you, well, who should you blame for that? Nay, do we not, as it were, necessitate God by this to embitter all our comforts below, and to make every creature as a scorpion to us, because we will make them our petty deities? We have less comfort in them than else we might have, because we must needs have more than we should have. You might have more faithfulness from your friends, more reputation in the world, more sweetness in all your present enjoyments if you look for less. Why is it that you can scarce name a creature near you that is not a scourge to you, but because you can scarce name one that is not your idol, or at least which you do not expect more from than you ought? Nay, which is one of the saddest considerations of this kind that can be imagined, God is fain to scourge us most even by the highest professors of religion, because we have most idolized them, and had such excessive expectations from them. One would have thought it next to an impossibility that such men, and so many of them, could ever have been drawn to do that against the church, against that gospel ministry and ordinances of God, which once seemed dearer to them than their lives, which has since been done, and which yet we fear. But a believing eye can discern the reason of this sad providence in part. Never men were more idolized, and therefore no wonder if we were never so afflicted by any. Alas, when will we learn, by Scripture and Providence, so to know God and the creature, as to look for far more from Him and less from them? Even if you have the nearest, dearest godly friends, expect to feel the sting of their corruptions as well as to taste the sweetness of their grace, and they must expect delight from you. If you ask me why I speak so much of these things here, it is first because I find that much of the trouble of ordinary Christians comes from their crosses and the creature and the frustration of these sinful expectations of theirs. And because I have said so little of it in the following directions, A, being intended for the cure of another kind of trouble, therefore I have said thus much here of this. Having premised this advice, I take myself bound to add one thing more, that is, an apology for the publication of this imperfect piece, whether just or insufficient, other men must judge. I confess I am so apprehensive of the luxuriant fertility or licentiousness of the press of late, as being a design of the enemy to bury and overwhelm in a crowd those judicious, pious, excellent writings that before were so commonly read by the people, that I think few men should now print without an apology, much less such as I. I was in a company with a troubled, complaining friend. I perceived that it must be some standing counsel which might be frequently perused that must satisfactorily answer the complaints that I heard, and not a transient speech which would quickly slip away. Being therefore obliged as a pastor and as a friend and as a Christian to tender my best assistance for relief, I was suddenly in the moment of speaking moved to promise one sheet of paper which might be useful to that end, which promise when I attempted to perform, the one sheet lengthened to 30, and my one day's intended work was drawn out to a month. I went on far before I had the least thought to let any eye behold it, except for the person that I wrote it. But at last I perceived an impossibility of contracting, and I was presently possessed with confident apprehensions that a copy of those directions might be useful to many other of my poor neighbors and friends that needed them as much. Upon which apprehension I permitted my pen to run more at large, and to deviate from the case of the one person that I wrote for, and to take in the common case of most troubled, doubting souls. By that time that I had finished it, I received letters from several parts, from learned and judicious divines, importuning me to print more, having understood my intentions to desist as having done too much already, even at first. I confess I was not much moved by their importunity till they seconded it with their arguments, whereof one was the experience of the success of former writings which might assure me it was not displeasing to God. I had many that urged me. I had no one but myself to draw me back. I apprehended that a writing of this nature might be useful to the many weak, perplexed Christians through the land. Two reasons at first came against it. The first was that if there were no more written on the subject than Richard Sibbes' bruised reed and his soul's conflict, and Josiah Simon's deserted soul's case and cure, there need be no more, especially there being also Preston's works, and many of William Perkins to this use, and John Ball, and many more of the like. To this my own judgment answered, that yet these brief directions might add something that might be useful to the weak as to the method of their proceedings, if not to the manner. And my brethren stopped my mouth by telling me that others had written before me of heaven and baptism, and yet my labors were not lost. For the doctrine here contained in this, it is of a middle strain, between, I think, the extremes of some others. I've labored so to build up peace as not by this to fortify presumption, and perhaps in some points you may see my meaning more plainly, which through the obscurity of former writings I was misunderstood in them. As for the manner of this writing, I must desire them that expect learning or exactness to turn away their eyes, and know that I wrote it not for such as they. I used not to speak anything but plain English to that sex or to that youth and end for which I wrote these lines. I wrote to the utmost verge of my paper before I thought to make it public, and so I had no room for marginal quotations, nor time to transcribe that copy that I might have room, nor indeed much mind of them if I had both room and time. As in all the removes of my life, I have been still led to that place or state which was furthest from my own thoughts, and never designed or contrived by myself. So all the writings that yet I have published are such as have been by some sudden, unexpected occasion extorted from me, while those that I most affected have been stifled in the conception, and those I have most labored in must lie buried in the dust, that I may know it is God that is the disposer of all. Experience persuades me to think that God, who has compelled me to this, intends to make this hasty writing a means for the calming of some troubled souls, which if he does, I have my end. If I can do nothing to the church's public peace, either through my own unskillfulness and unworthiness, or through the prevalency of the malady, yet will it be my own comfort to further the peace of the poorest Christian, though to the former also I shall contribute my best endeavors, and am with ascending to the press some few sheets to that end. The full accomplishment of both, the subduing of the prince of darkness, confusion, and contention, the destroying of that pride, self-esteem, self-seeking, and carnal-mindedness, which remaining even in the best, are the disturbers of all peace. The fuller discovery of the sinfulness of unpeaceable principles, dispositions, and practices, the near closure of all true believers, and the hastening of the church's everlasting peace. These are his daily prayers, who is a zealous desirer of the peace of the church and of every faithful soul. Richard Baxter, May 7th, 1653. The right method for a settled peace of conscience and spiritual comfort. I must be understood that the case here to be resolved is not how an unhumbled, profane sinner that never was convinced of sin and misery should be brought to a settled peace of conscience. Their carnal peace must first be broken, and they must be so far humbled as to find the wanton worth of mercy, that Christ and his consolations may not seem contemptible in their eyes. It is none of my business now to give any advice for the furthering of this conviction or humiliation. But the case in hand is, how a sinner may attain to a settled peace of conscience and some competent measure of the joy of the Holy Ghost, who has been convinced of sin and misery, and long made a profession of holiness, but lives in continual doubtings of their sincerity and fears of God's wrath, because of an exceeding deadness of spirit and a lack of that love to God and delight in him, and sweetness and duty and witness of the Spirit and communion with God and the other like evidences which are found in the saints. How far the party is right or wrong in the discovery of these lacks I now meddle not with. Whether they judge rightly or wrongly, the directions may be useful to them. And though I purposely meddle not with the unhumbled that feel not the want of Christ and mercy, yet most that I write may be useful to all that profess the Christian faith. For I shall study so to avoid the extremes in my doctrinal directions, as may conduce to your escaping the desperate extremes of ungrounded comforts and causeless terrors in your own spirit. Of my directions the first shall be only general, and the rest more particular. And in all of them I must entreat you, first, to observe the order and method as well as the matter, and that you would practice them in the same order as I place them. Secondly, and to remember that it is not only comfortable words, but it is direction for your own practice which I here prescribe you, and therefore that it is not the bare reading of them that will cure you, but if you mean to have the benefit of them, you must bestow more time in practicing them than I have done in penning them. Yea, you must make it the work of your life, and let not that startle you or seem tedious to you, for it will be no more grievous a work to a well-tempered soul than eating or drinking or sleep or recreation is to an healthful body. And then it is to an honest woman to love and delight in her husband and her children, which is no grievous task. Direction 1. Get as clear a discovery as you can of the true cause of your doubts and troubles. For if you should mistake in the cause, it would much frustrate the most excellent means for the cure. The very same doubts and complaints may come from several causes and several persons, and therefore admit not of the same way of curing. Sometimes the cause begins in the body, and then proceeds to the mind. Sometimes it begins in the mind, and then it distempers the body. Sometimes in the mind it is most or first from worldly crosses, and then proceeds to spiritual things. And of spiritual matters, sometimes it begins upon scruples or differences in religion or points of doctrine. Sometimes and most commonly from the sense of our own infirmities. Sometimes it is only from ordinary infirmities, sometimes from some extraordinary decays of inward grace. Sometimes from the neglect of some weighty duty, and sometimes from the deep wounds of some heinous secret or scandalous sin. And sometimes it is merely from the fresh discovery of that which before we never did discern. And sometimes from the violent assault of extraordinary temptations. Which of these is your own case, you must be careful to find out, and to apply the means for cure accordingly. Even of true Christians, the same means will not fit all of them. The difference of natures, as well as of actual cases, must be considered. One Christian has need of tender handling, which would undo another, and he again has need of that rousing, which another cannot bear. And therefore understand that when I have given you all the directions that I can, I must in the end hereof advise you to take the counsel of a skillful minister in applying and making use of them. For it is in this, as in the case of medicine, when we have written the best books of receipts or for methodical cures, yet we must advise people to take heed how they use them without the advice of a learned and faithful physician. For medicines must not only be fitted to diseases, but to bodies. That medicine will kill one man, which will cure another of the same distemper. Such difference there may be in their age, strength, complexion, and other things. So it is so in our present case. And therefore, as when all the medical books in the world are written, and all receipts are known, yet will there still be a necessity of doctors. So, when all discoveries and directions are made in theology, there will still be a necessity of a constant standing ministry. And as ignorant women and imprecs do kill oftentimes more than they cure, though they have the best receipts, for lack of judgment and experience to use them aright, so do ignorant teachers and guides of men's souls, though they can say the same words as a judicious pastor, and repeat the same texts of Scripture. Not that I mean that such can do no good. Yes, much no doubt, if they will humbly, compassionately, and faithfully improve their talents within the verge of their own calling, which if they go beyond, ordinarily a remarkable judgment follows their best labors, both to the churches and particular souls that make use of them. And therefore, because we are like to be more tried and plagued in this way than ever were any of our forefathers since Adam's days till now, and seeing this is the hour of our temptation in which God is purposely separating the chaff and discovering to the world the dangers of injudicious misguided zeal, I shall therefore both first and last advise you, as ever you would have a settled peace of conscience, keep out of the hand of vagrant and seducing mountebanks, under what names or titles or pretenses soever they may assault you. Especially suspect all that bestow as much pains to win you to their party as to win you to Christ. Direction 2. Make as full a discovery as you can how much of the trouble of your mind arises from your melancholy and bodily distempers, and how much from discontenting afflictions in your worldly estate or friends or name, and according to your discovery, make use of the remedy. I put these two causes of trouble here together in the beginning, because I will presently dismiss them and apply the rest of these directions only to those troubles that are raised from sins and lacks of grace. First, for melancholy. I have by long experience found it to have so great and common a hand in the fears and troubles of mind, that I meet not with one of many that live in great troubles and fears for any long time together. But melancholy is the main seat of them, though they feel nothing in their body, but all in their mind. I would have such persons make use of some able godly physician, and he will help them to discern how much of their trouble comes from melancholy. Where this is a cause, usually the party is fearful of almost everything. A word or a sudden thought will disquiet them. Sometimes they are sad and scarce know why. Our comforts are of no continuance with them. But as soon as you have done comforting them, and they be never so well satisfied, yet the trouble returns in a few days or hours. As soon as the dark and troubled spirits return to their former force, they are still addicted to musing and solitariness, and thoughts will run in their minds that they cannot lay them by. If it go anything far, they are almost always assaulted with temptations to blasphemy, to doubt whether there is a God or a Christ or the Scriptures are true, or whether there be a heaven or a hell. And oft they are tempted to speak some blasphemous words against God, and this with such importunity that they can hardly forbear. And oft times they are tempted to make away with themselves. When it goes so far, there are next the loss of the use of reason if it is not prevented. Now to those that find that melancholy is the cause of their troubles, I would give this advice. First, don't expect that rational spiritual remedy should suffice for this cure. For you may as well expect that a good sermon or comfortable word should cure the falling sickness or palsy or a broken head, as to be a sufficient cure to your melancholy fears. For this is as real a bodily disease as the other, only because it works on the spirits and fantasy, on which words of advice do also work, therefore such words in Scripture and reason may somewhat resist it, and may palliate or allay some of the effects at the present. But as soon as time has worn off the force and effects of these reasons, the distemper presently returns. For the humor has the advantage of continual presence, of a more necessary, natural, and sensible way of working. As if a man be in an easy lethargy, you may awake him so long as you are calling on him aloud. But as soon as you cease, he is asleep again. Such is the case of melancholy in their sorrows. For it is as natural for melancholy to cause fears and disquietness of mind, as for phlegm and a lethargy to cause sleep. Do not, therefore, lay the blame on your books, friends, counsels, instructions, no, nor all on your soul if the troubles be not cured by words, but labor to discern truly how much of your trouble comes this way, and then fix in your mind in all your inquiries, reading and hearing, that it is the other part of your trouble which is truly rational, and not this part of it which is from melancholy, that these means were ordained to remove, though God may also bless them extraordinarily to do both. Only constant importunate prayer is a fit and special means for the curing of all. When you have truly found out how much of your disquietness proceeds from melancholy, acquit your soul from that part of it. Still remember in all your self-examinations, self-judgings, and reflections on your heart, that it is not directly to be charged with those sorrows that come from your spleen, save only remotely, as all other diseases are the fruits of sin, as a lethargic dullness is the deserved fruit of sin. But he that should charge it immediately on his soul should wrong himself, and he that would attempt the cure must do it on the body. If you would have these fears and troubles removed, apply yourself to the proper cure of melancholy. Avoid all passions of sorrow, fear, and anger as much as you can, and all occasions and discontent and grief. Avoid being alone, and be most commonly in some cheerful company. Not that I would have you do as the foolish sinners of the world do, drink away melancholy and keep company with sensual, vain, and unprofitable persons that will draw you deeper into sin, and so make your wound greater instead of healing it, and multiply your troubles when you are forced to look back on your sinful loss of time. But keep company with the more cheerful sort of the godly. There is no mirth like the mirth of believers, which faith fetches from the blood of Christ, and from the promises of the Word, and from experience of mercy, and from the serious foreapprehensions of our everlasting blessedness. Converse with men of strongest faith that have this heavenly mirth, and can speak experimentally of the joy of the Holy Ghost. And these will be a great help to the reviving of your spirit, and changing your melancholy habits so far as without a doctor it may be expected. Yet sometimes it may not be amiss to confer with some that are in your own case, that you may see that your condition is not singular. For melancholy people in such distresses are ready to think that never any was in the cases they are in, or at least never any that were truly godly. When you hear people of the most upright lives and that truly fear God to have the same complaints as you have yourself, it may give you some hopes that it is not so bad as you before imagined. However, be sure that you avoid being alone as much as you can. Also take heed of too deep fixed musing thoughts. Studying and serious meditating are not duties for the deeply melancholy, as I shall show more in the following directions. You must let those alone till you are better able to perform them, lest by attempting those duties which you cannot perform, you shall utterly disable yourself from all. Therefore, I would advise you, by all means, to shake and rouse yourself out of such musings, and suddenly to turn your thoughts away to something else. To this end, be sure that you avoid idleness and lack of employment, which, as it is a life not pleasing to God, so is it the opportunity for melancholy thoughts to be working, and the chiefest season for Satan to tempt you. Never let the devil find you unemployed, but see that you go cheerfully about the works of your calling, and follow it with diligence, and that time which you redeem for spiritual exercises, let it be most spent in thanksgiving and praises and heavenly conference. These things may do much for prevention and abating your disease, if it be not gone too far. But if it be, it might be best to have recourse to the doctor and expect God's blessing in the use of those means. And you will find when your body is once cured, the disquietness of your mind will vanish of itself. This is the end of the first recording of Richard Baxter's Right Method for a Settled Peace of Conscience. In the next recording, Baxter talks about disquietness that comes from outward crosses and so on.